All right, am I on now? All right, now I can talk a little bit later. What a privilege it is to be among you. When we use the word privilege, I always think of it as being an American expression that simplifies mercy and grace. Because when we talk about a privilege, we're talking about the fact that you have extended mercy to me. I consider it a mercy. Because mercy withholds that which is oftentimes deserved. And there are many things that I probably deserve that many of you will be gracious enough to forgive. There are many things that you will give in grace. Grace is the provision of that which is not merited. And in many ways, you have given to me things that I don't deserve. So when I say it's a privilege, I mean that because it's funny, Sam Becker, his mother was telling us about him praying for our journey up here and safety and everything, and saying she mentioned something about, well, Sam, you don't really even know these people. He said, yeah, but it's not like you just picked them up off the road. I tell people that I'm homeless because this world is not my home. In referring to the privilege that you extend to me to stand before you to represent the Word of Scripture, to represent the person of Jesus Christ, it is always, for me, a very humbling experience because I cannot measure up to the stature of Christ. That is a goal, it's an objective that I desire to do. But if you expect a perfect resemblance, I'll be far lacking. When we stand before you to teach, we recognize as teachers that we have a great responsibility. It's not just a responsibility to apply the skill that we may have gained in our time of study, in our diligence, to spend time in the Word. But we also are aware that our words affect the souls of each and every one of you here. And that it is an awesome thing to be responsible for what is placed in your soul. There are people here that are broken. There are people here that are hurting. There are people here that have difficulty in their life. They have possibly not the answer, or they don't like the answer that seems to be the only answer. And as teachers, that's our responsibility. Our responsibility is to address that which is lacking in the souls of individuals. I'd like to bring greetings from Grace Bible Church in Hot Springs, Arkansas. There are people there that are praying for you. They're praying for me, for the other teachers, for the effectiveness of their teaching, for the ability to address those issues that are within your soul, those problems that you face, the difficulties that you have. And if you're a human being, you have one of these things within you as a question right now. If you don't, be careful because tomorrow you will. And the answers may be provided today. It's an awesome thing to be able to come in and teach after two great teachers have already addressed the subject of one another and the commands in Scripture that we are looking at. You always feel a little bit hesitant about wanting to be the first one because you never know if you're going to be in sync with what is going to follow or whether you're kind of off and you saw it maybe a different way. You come second, and you can recognize that that first teacher laid a foundation that was very well fitted to your presentation. You can adapt some of it and include it in. When the third teacher comes up, he might as well throw his notes away because everything's already been addressed. I don't have anything to say because it's already been said. But there are some areas that I would like to look at. Nobody showed me how to turn this thing on. On the back? All right. I need directions. Doug talked about the what, the how, and the why. I actually was going to bring in to what I had prepared for my study the what and the how, but I frantically added in why because I saw the importance of some areas that maybe I missed. So I'm going to steal a little bit of the why from Doug. But when I look at this as having a command that we have with regard to different things. And when you're dealing with the what, you're dealing with the how, and you're dealing with the why, you're dealing with the result of a command or the application of that command. And it's very important to consider these things. Like I said, in my preparation, I had considered to deal with what and how because they are very important. You can't do what you don't know. You can know a command, you know, forgive one another. But what does forgive mean? How does forgiveness work in a real-life situation? And so these are important questions. Why should I do it? What is the result? What is the reason? What is the goal of why I do it? These are important things. But I'd like to begin our study by looking at two things. Who and when? I write kind of like Doug. I learned to write from him. Two things I'd like to look at are the who and the when. Because it's good to know how to go about fulfilling a command. It's oftentimes difficult to identify who and when. So if you would please open your Bibles to the book of Luke. We're going to begin in verse 25. We're going to deal with the parable of the Good Samaritan. When we're dealing with all of these commands, Doug brought it up, Bob Norris brought it up. When we're dealing with these commands of one another, all of these commands can be summed up into one thing, love. Every one of these commands is an expression of love. Doug did a very excellent job of defining love. Love is very important to understand, but there are varying degrees of love. There are different approaches or applications of love. I was thinking, listening to Doug and Bob teach earlier, that we have four teachers here and we're all trying to describe a mountain. This mountain is called commands one to another. And one of us is on the north end of the mountain and we're describing this mountain. One man is on the south side and he's describing this mountain. One is on the east side. One is on the west side, and we're all describing a mountain, and it's very easy to get into the error that they're talking about four different things. And so we have to listen very carefully where this south side description of the mountain overlaps with the east and the west side of this description and not get confused. I thought it was funny. Pastor Norris was telling us last night, there's basically two kinds of people. There's these analytical people. They have notes written all through their Bible, you know, that say present active indicative. This is a second person imperative. That's me. You can look at my Bible. I'm exactly like that. I am analytical. But if you listen very careful to what he said that an analytical approach to study without compassion will lead you into error. I totally agree with Bob that analysis that is just head and no feeling, no heart, will never be sufficient. And on the other hand, he brought up there's another kind of person, and they're the ones that are emotional, and they feel everything. Unfortunately, they have no intellectual knowledge of how to do this, what to do. And therefore, they're running about, and they're just as unbalanced. What we need to do is become very analytical and know what we know and why we know it. And also have the feeling to do this. When we look at this passage in Luke about the Good Samaritan, there's going to be two questions asked. What are, well, let's just read it. That'll be clear. Pardon? Excuse, what did I say? Luke chapter 10, verse 25. Behold, a certain lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Inheriting eternal life is not the same thing as salvation. I'm not going to go into this because that's not part of my study, but I just want to bring that out. He said to him, What is written in the law? How does it read to you? And he answered and said, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. These are what Jesus Christ summed up as the two great commandments. Love God, love your neighbor. And this is all Scripture fulfilled of every commandment. Any commandment we find in Scripture will be fulfilled under one of these two headings. But we also have to remember what John says in 1 John when he says, How can you say you love God, whom you haven't seen, when you hate your brother? In other words, you cannot love God unless you love your neighbor, and therefore we're going to start at this, and this is the question that Jesus Christ is going to answer. He says in verse 28, You have answered correctly, do this and you will live. But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, Who is my neighbor? Very good question. When you have a question about commands, guess what? Who and when? And then, what, how, and why? It's very interesting because we're going to see as Jesus goes through this passage, he's going to identify in a picture who is the neighbor, when is this occurrence going to occur, and then he's going to give us nine principles, nine things that relate what to do, how to do them. Jesus replied and said, A certain man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went off, leaving him half dead. And by chance, a certain priest was going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, he passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, who was on a journey, came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion. And he came to him, and he bandaged his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. He put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And on the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave to the innkeeper and said, Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you. And the question that Jesus asked this scribe, Which of the three do you think proved to be the neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? Who is the neighbor? Now you have to understand, when we talk about who is our neighbor, too oftentimes we think about geography. Who is physically located close to me? And geography has nothing to do with who is your neighbor. Your neighbor is someone that you come into contact with. And it may be contact. For example, I may call Doug in Kalispell and he'll tell me about a young lady who is dealing with a question and a problem, and I may choose her to be my neighbor. And I may choose her to be the object of my prayer for insight and illumination into this difficulty that she may be facing. It has nothing to do with geography. It has to do with intimacy. And the interesting thing is, the scribe answers in verse 37, he says, the one who showed mercy toward him, and Jesus said, go and do the same. Okay, two things we have here that we need to look at is, who is the neighbor? Well, the Pharisee went by, and he was kind of like the person that Bob was talking about, the analytical guy who analyzed Scripture very clearly and developed the doctrine of the privacy of an individual. And the Pharisee walks by and he says, I don't want to invade this guy's privacy. I mean, he has a right to do what he did. He chose to come on this road, and therefore it's none of my business, and he walks on by. The Levite, on the other hand, is the other side. He's kind of the emotional guy, and he looks at him, he says, I don't know what happened to this guy, but I don't want him invading my privacy by getting me dirty with his problems. But isn't it interesting, it's the Samaritan. Now, I don't know whether you realize that Samaritans are not Jews. They were not considered part of Israel. They were second-class cousins of Israel, so to speak. They were looked down upon by all Israelites. And in the consciousness of the nation of Israel, the Pharisee would have at least been of the people of God. The Levite would have at least been the people of God, but the Samaritan would have been the second cousin that, you know, kind of shows up family reunion but doesn't have any right to be there. So it's the Samaritan that is the focal point, and guess what? Here we have nine things that he did, beginning in verse 33. He felt compassion. This word felt compassion is a passive voice. And again, we're not trying to impress you with language. It's necessary for us to study it so that we know how to present it. Passive means he didn't do anything. He didn't force himself to have compassion. It's something that grabbed a hold of his guts. The Greek word is splachna, and it means inner parts, organs. It means guts. Something grabbed a hold of his guts. And that begins a chain of what to do. Because it grabbed a hold of his guts, in verse 34, it said, he came to him. Doug mentioned about love. Love, as I define it, is an act of will by which you extend yourself for the building up of someone else. And that's a simple description. It's not all inclusive. It's not all there is to do about love. But it's an extension where he came to him. He didn't go across the other side of the road. He came to him. But it was because of the feeling in his inward parts that motivated him to extend himself out, to reach out there. Next, he bandaged up his wounds. We don't know what those wounds were. But when we are involved with one another, you can't fulfill a command if you don't recognize the need of that fulfillment. Do we forgive people that have never done anything to be forgiven of? What a gracious act. You've been great to me, and therefore I'll forgive you. No, we deal with whatever the problem is. If someone has somehow fallen aside, we forgive them. We heal whatever wound they have. We bind it up. We pour oil and wine on it. This is something that is going to last and protect this binding of the wound. There are no quick fixes, by the way. You don't give a man an answer or a woman an answer and say, okay, that ought to be enough. You say, this is an answer. Get back with me tomorrow, or I'll get in touch with you tomorrow, and we'll keep working on dressing this wound. And that answer will heal that wound, but it's through a process. Next, he put him on his own beast, bear one another's burdens. Interesting concept. And he brought him to an inn, a place of security, comfort, care. And he took care of him. And on the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you. Now, this is the what, this is the how, and it's also the why. It's very interesting. Doug brought up the why, and I was thinking, all of the places in Scripture where you have so that, or in order that this might happen, these are all answers to questions of why. They are answers to give us a reason to do what we do. Why? Because we're made better, or because we are able to make someone else better. We're able to affect their lives. It's interesting, when Gene and I were coming up here, we stopped several times along the way. We came to a little pawn shop, and Gene bought a couple of CDs. One of them was George Jones. And how appropriate. There's two kinds of people in this world. They're sinners and they're saints. The only difference is one is forgiven and the other ain't. Isn't that interesting? You have out in the world an idea of Christianity. There's two kinds of people in this world. They're sinners and they're saints. We think of sinners as being unforgiven and saints being worthy of forgiveness. How contrary to what we know to be true. We were all sinners when we were forgiven our sins. Our sins were paid for as sinners, and it was because of that forgiveness we have the opportunity to become saints. And the reason I bring this up is so that we can start identifying, there is a great danger in the world today of identifying who is my neighbor, or with regard to the study that we're doing, who is my one another. Because we have to be careful. You know, it's funny, you look back, and we used to have judgmental attitudes were real prevalent in the churches. You can't do this, you can't do that, you can't do this. If you do this, you're out of the church. If you do this, you're out of the church. Pretty soon the churches are empty. I loved it when Gene was teaching in Harlan Park Church in Conway, Arkansas, and he actually got a name in that community that anybody could come to that church. Sinners. Low life. Worthless people. Hopeless people. Helpless people. They could all come there. It used to be that there was a real judgmental attitude in the world, but today we're enlightened. Now we don't have to be judgmental. We have modern psychology, and we can now start addressing people by analyzing them. And you see this creep into the church. Well, I can't help them because they're codependent. I can't help this person because they'll feel it's some kind of empowerment that they have. Or they have an idea of entitlement. I mean, if I help them, they'll start feeling they're entitled to it. And so we start analyzing people, and do you realize what we're doing? We're separating the one from another, And we're analyzing those that are worthy of our fulfilling these commands and those that are unworthy for us to approach. I'd like to help them, but they're just going to squander it away. It won't really help them. And we have to be careful of that. Both Doug and Bob Norris talked about attitudes and action. This is what I'm talking about on the who, when, and the what, how, and why. Because your attitude going into the fulfillment of command is going to affect the outcome of what and how you do. Your attitude to who you do it to is going to define the action of your doing it. I want to tell you something. There is no believer in the Lord Jesus Christ that is not worth extending everything you have for their benefit if God has brought them to you, if God has brought them as your neighbor. And I think this is very important. Because as you study the ministry of Jesus Christ, you see him going back and forth across Israel, Galilee to Jerusalem. You know, Jesus Christ could have spoke a word, and he could have healed the entire world of sickness and disease. He had that power. But he didn't heal the entire world. But he did heal some. Who did he heal? Look at some of those passages and see who did he heal and ask yourself why. He could have spoke a word and fed the multitudes. That's what the multitudes really wanted. You just stay here. We'll put you in a little house. You can break bread and fish and just pass out the window and we'll have fun the rest of our lives. He could have fed the entire world by speaking a word, but he didn't. But he fed some. You ever stop and think about Jesus Christ? You have the 10 lepers in Luke chapter 17, 11 through 19. 10 lepers come to him. O Son of David, have mercy upon us. And he healed the 10 lepers. Pretty interesting. And they all went away rejoicing. And one of them came back and gave glory to God. And Jesus said, where are the others? Were there not 10 of you together? And only one actually has responded to the act that Jesus Christ did. And people look at that and they say, well, my question is, Jesus being God, wouldn't you think he would have known those other 9 aren't going to appreciate it and he'd have just healed the one that would? Why did he heal the other 9? Kind of wasted effort, wasn't it? You need to read that story. The leper that came back was a Samaritan. They crop up all the way through this. It's always the useless, the worthless, the helpless, the hopeless. As Gene says, we're all overqualified. We can do this. Which one of you merited the propitiation for your sins? Not one. Which one of you, we talk about being worthy, and it's a good goal. But the question of our life is, which one of us are worthy of all of the one another's that have been done to us? Not one. Not one of us. And therefore, when we look at another, we need to eliminate this modern psychology of, well, you know, I don't want to make them have an attitude of entitlement. And yet, what do we do with the grace of God that has been given to us? Doug brought this up In Ephesians 1:3, we have been given all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. You remember the story of the talents? He gave one talent, another talent, another talent. One made 10 talents, one made 5 talents, one buried it. What have we done with ours? What have we done with those all spiritual blessings that Jesus has entrusted to us at the moment we exercise faith in Him? How well have we used that? And we're going to talk about, well, I'd like to give this person some money and help them out, but I know they'd probably just go buy drugs. Give them the money. Like Doug brought up, it's all about choice. And it's an interesting thing because I know of situations where I've been dealing with trying to convince people to maybe consider an individual as worthy of their compassion. I can't tell someone, this person needs, you need to take them on as a ministry, but I can encourage people to at least consider it. And a lot of times I get a response of, you just don't know them. There is not one thing you can do for them that will have any benefit at all. That was specifically spoken to me by an elder in a church with regard to an individual that's going through difficulty. And I said, oh, but you're wrong. You have to understand that if I give them financially so that it may be able, and I use may because it may not, you're wrong that it will have no effect, because I will be changed because I had compassion, something that took a hold of me, and I acted upon it. And I can look at that and I can feel good that I have fulfilled the command that was given to me. And what they do with it is between them and God. It's really important that we understand the difference between an expectation and an expectancy. I don't have expectations. I don't help people because they're going to get better. I don't expect them to get better. I expect myself to be better for having considered the pain, the hurt in someone else's life. I have an expectation of that. But with regard to the object of my compassion, I have no expectation, but I have an expectancy. This is one more evidence to them that Jesus Christ is alive and well in this world. You know, we sing songs, Jesus loves you. I remember when I was in the mission field in Mexico, I got a postcard one time from a lady. She said, this card said, when you start feeling like it's not worth living, just remember, Jesus loves you, and you open up, says, the rest of the world doesn't think much of you. How do we know? It's like Doug brought up. How do we know that Jesus loves me? How do I know that Jesus will never forsake me? How do I know these things? I only know it if I see it, because words do nothing. Words don't feed someone. James talks about this. If you see someone hungry, thirsty, naked, destitute, I will pray for you. Be filled. Be clothed. Be happy. What profit is there? There's no profit in them, and there's less profit in me. We were talking earlier about the difference between worth and profitability. We were talking downstairs during the lunch break about being worthless. There are Christians, you know Christians, or you know unbelievers that won't come to Christ for one reason. They're not good enough. Where do they get that idea? They get it from you and I. They get it because we'll only help somebody if we can see our personal profit in it. They can't see a sacrificial love. Do you realize when Jesus Christ died on the cross, He paid for the sins of the entire world? Every individual that will spend eternity in the lake of fire, their sins have been forgiven. They have been paid for. When we were enemies, Christ demonstrated His love for us. And this is why we have to be careful of this top end, entering into these commands, and be really careful that we don't fall in to the mistake of saying, well, I can't help them. Well, I'd like to help you, but, you know, if you'd straighten up a little bit better, then I'll help you. You know, you ever see somebody on the street that's down and out? Your first thought is, they ought to get a job. I'm loving it because I'll tell you what, there's going to come a time when a lot of us need to get a job and there won't be any. We'll know what it's like to want to have a job. And I admit, there's a lot of people out there that don't want a job, wouldn't take a job. If you drive up, these are the kind of people that we sometimes come up to and say, well, I'll give you work if you want. No, I don't really want to work. I just want to panhandle. At least they're honest. I usually give them more money than I would do the other ones that lie. I love honesty in a man. You know, people go up and say, I'd like to give this guy some money, but he'll just drink it up. I love it when a guy says, don't give me that. He said, I won't use it for food. I'll just drink it up. Here, let me give you some more. What is this thing about worthiness? We're not worthless because every one of us has been bought with a price. We have been given worth. You know what your worth, your personal worth is? That if you were the only individual on the face of the earth, Jesus Christ would have died for you. For you. One person, He had paid that. And if we really understand what the payment He paid was, we'll understand how much worth He places on us. And Paul says that we are more than debtors to Christ who loved us. And we were talking about this debt. We're not trying to pay back what He paid. We're not paying back our worth. What we're doing is we take on a debt that we have been given, and our debt is, what will we do to one another? Will we be profitable in their lives? In other words, will we pay their debt? And that's the difference between worth and profitability. You're worth more than this entire world, individually and personally. You are more precious in the sight of God than anything in this world. You want to become more valuable? Go and do likewise. Make the difference in somebody else's life. I'll tell you what, two things will happen. They have an opportunity, and you will be better for it. What they do with it, I don't have an expectation. I have an expectancy that God will work in their life. And if it takes 100 people giving 10 bucks to a worthless bum that's going to spend it on booze or drugs, I mean, look at me. I used to be that guy. I know what it's like. I know what it's like. Do I buy food or do I buy booze? You know, it's like Chris Christopherson says, my thirsty needed whiskey, but my hungry wanted beans. And you have to make a decision there. But I'll tell you what, somewhere along your life, you may have made a choice because of the faithfulness of seeds planted in a multitudes of ways. One of the things I wanted to bring up in this section because we're talking about attitudes. How to determine the who and the when. And one of the attitudes that we have, there are two, one of the attitudes that we have is, I am, or I have the opportunity to represent Jesus Christ to another. How many of you have ever had that thought on your mind when you're dealing with one another? Or a neighbor, an unbeliever? How many times does that come to your thinking that maybe I have the opportunity to represent Christ to this individual? I would say that's probably the normal attitude of 95% of Christians. I want to present to you an option. Think of the attitude of representing yourself to Jesus Christ. Remember when he said, inasmuch as you have done it to the least of these, you have done it to me. We think about representing Christ to the world, which this is what Christ is like, okay? Stop and think about every opportunity you have to deal with one another. Christ is in that person. And you are representing yourself to Jesus Christ. And you are demonstrating to Jesus Christ who and what you really are. Is it worthy of considering? Is it worthy of thinking, does Christ see me as in a mirror? Am I truly demonstrating Jesus Christ? And that's a question we need to ask ourselves. We come to passages, 2 Thessalonians 3:10, those that don't work, don't let them eat. So we go by and say, get a job. But do we ever read the rest of that passage? So that they may labor and have for provision for those that are in need. Paul's not saying if you don't work, don't eat. Some people can't work. Some people would like to work and can't find a job. We can't determine that. But if you are able to work, you ought to work. You ought not to have the attitude of it's all free. But the whole purpose of your working is not just to eat yourself. It is not just to be a consumer of what you gain. It's to be able to share with those who are in need. Luke chapter 13, 1 through 5. The multitudes came to him and they said, do you not know about the Galileans? You don't need to turn there. I'm going to just refer to it, make a note of it if you want. Do you not know of the Galileans that were killed by Pilate? And he says, do you think those Galileans were more sinful than the rest of Judea? Is that why they died? And he talks about the workers in Siloam that were building a tower and it fell on them. And he says, do you think they were more of a debtor than the rest of Judea? In other words, did they only die because they were bad people? We have this attitude, you know, God helps good people, God doesn't help bad people. Every time I look in the mirror, I can tell that's wrong. You may think of in John chapter 9, verse 1 through 7, the disciples come to Jesus Christ and said, is this man born blind because of his sin or his parents' sin? Let me ask you a question. When did you stop beating your wife? Before or after you became a Christian? It's kind of a preconceived idea, isn't it? Was this man born blind because of his sin or the sin of his parents? In other words, blindness is a result of sin. Everybody knows that. Jesus Christ said he was born blind so as to be able to glorify God. So when we look at people and we evaluate them, we have to be real careful about how we see them or how we categorize them or how we analyze them. I have two criteria when I look at people in need. Do I have anything to give them? And the second thing is, are they my neighbor? Has nothing to do with worth. Has nothing to do with geography. It has nothing to do with proximity. It has to do with intimacy. My criteria is, if there's someone in need, and I have that which will fulfill their need, if they have been brought to me, they're my neighbor. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to come together and to consider these areas of relationship one with another. Father, I just pray that you would guide and direct us in our thinking, that we would recognize we are all helpless and hopeless. We are all dysfunctional. We're all totally unmeritorious of your grace towards us. And yet we recognize one thing. You had such a great love that you gave to us so we might pattern ourselves after your example, that we might be able to look at others not seeing them, but seeing what they might become. And Father, being willing to extend ourselves for their edification. Father, I just pray that you would bless the souls, the thinking in each individual. Guide us through this break. Prepare our hearts for coming back and to further look at some of these passages of one another. Amen.